Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God. Verse 29, you're Abraham's sons. Same thing. But if they're the children of God by faith, they're Abraham's children. Or, if you want to put it the other way around, if they're Abraham's children, they're God's children. Why? Because they're both rock-like fathers. He's not talking about natural descent at all, or natural characteristics. He's talking about spiritual characteristics. And because God and Abraham were fathers together, this is my covenant between me and you, between thee and me, seven times, or five times, rather, that expression is used in Genesis 17. Between me and you, we're both rock-like fathers. You're all the children of God. You're Abraham's sons. Romans chapter 8, have a look at this one. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so we go back to Romans chapter 8, or Romans 9 rather. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Read them carefully. Look at the equation of terms again. Romans 9 and verse 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now read verse 8. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. Now in verse 7 he's talking about the seed of Abraham, and in verse 8 he's talking about the children of God. Same class of people. But again, the terms are used interchangeably. Because Abraham's children are God's children, and God's children are Abraham's children. It's all a matter of character. Now you take the words of John again. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now it's not God's purpose to raise up children unto Abraham so much as to himself. For God has called us, brothers and sisters, that we might become the sons of God. That's the great calling to which we have been called. But in calling us to be sons of God, he's calling us to be the seed of Abraham. And when we become the seed of Abraham, we become the sons of God. So that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham is terms of equation. And that's why you've got the two fathers in the Old Testament, both presented with rock-like characteristics. Because that's the point of it all. It's not a question of natural life, it's a question of spiritual life. It's a question of the brilliance of that character, ingrained in those rocks by the centuries of the pressure which has wrought in those rocks what man could never work with all his expertise, with all his technology. He can never work a work that's in those rocks that God has done by the centuries of time and pressure in the bowels of the earth to produce such characteristics, flawless characteristics. Exquisite characteristics, which are his characteristics, seen in Abraham in everybody who acts like him. That's what John was saying. I'm not telling you anything. You all know that. But it behoves us to think about it, brothers and sisters. Now the next thing that John said was very pertinent indeed. He said this, verse 9 of Luke chapter 3. And now also, he said, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Why would he introduce the matter of the axe laid at the root of the trees? Well, if you turn up the 19th chapter of Leviticus, brothers and sisters, you'll read some very interesting words here. Very interesting indeed. We read concerning fruit trees in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, verse 23. When ye shall come into the land, note that, Abraham's land. When ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then shall ye count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten thereof. But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise Yahweh. And in the 5th year shall ye eat the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am Yahweh, your God. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's not a single law given in Leviticus 19 that's not pointedly given that they might understand God's manifestation. Because 8 times he says in that chapter, I am Yahweh, and 8 times he says, I am Yahweh, your God. And the various laws which are taken from all over the law of Moses and brought together in that chapter are to impress them with the fact that he is Yahweh and they are Yahweh Elohim. They ought to see that. But as he is, so are they. Or ought to be. Now in the relation of this tree, they plant a new tree. God allows time for that tree to develop. God does not expect miracles with us, brothers and sisters. He does not expect a young tree to full bloom and blossom in its first year. He gives it 3 years in which he regards the fruit of that tree as uncircumcised. And God leaves the tree there in order that it might develop to maturity. He doesn't cut it down because the first year or the second year or the third year it may be a little bit disappointing. He allows it to stay there. But after that, if that tree does not bring forth fruit, the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Brothers and sisters, John had that crowd there at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, which lasted 3 years and a half. They had that long. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. God's not going to cut it down. He's going to leave it there. God is gracious. He doesn't expect miracles. He expects development. In that development, he doesn't expect perfection this year, next year, or the year after, as the saying is. I'm not using the term literal tree here, brothers and sisters, in its literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. But they literally had 3 years. And in the fourth year, getting into the fourth year, that fruit was going to be holy to Yahweh. Well, the years went by, didn't they? The axe was there. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And into the fourth year, and they stood in the streets of Jerusalem and shouted out their abuse and their blasphemy, dragged him off, brothers and sisters, and crucified him, and God picked up the axe and went, down went the tree, lock, stock and barrel, and burnt them up and left them neither root nor branch. They had sufficient time. And they were still uncircumcised. So when John used that terminology, my word, for those who could remember and who knew something about the principles of their own law, they ought to have been warned. And when he was telling them about the coming of Messiah, and that Daniel said that between the two of them they'd share the last week, they would halve the last week of the 7 years, 3.5 for John and 3.5 for the Lord Jesus Christ. Students of Bible prophecy ought to have known that they had but 3.5 years before that act was picked up. And when it was picked up, too late. Alright, so we finished with the mountains and they've been made low. Come back to Luke 3, brothers and sisters, to the common people. And John's message from now on is brief and to the point with all the people that he dealt with. He comes straight to the issues of life. And that's something that we can be very thankful for with John, brothers and sisters. Although he spent quite a bit of time with those scribes and Pharisees, with the rest of the people he came straight to the point. And as I go on now to speak about those various classes, let me preface my remarks by saying this, brothers and sisters, that, you know, life is like that. Life is full of problems. But I have never found yet, ever, in all my experience, problems where you always have one particular problem above others. Every man's got his Waterloo. Every man or woman's got their cross. And quite often you get people, they'll come to you with this problem and that problem, and they're all on the periphery. But the issue is in the centre, and they don't want to mention that because it's the raw nerve. And when you are able to sift out and to delve into the mind and see which way it's going and dodging and twisting, you know that the problem is there. And when you mention it, you see them wince. Every man and woman's like that. We haven't all got the same type of problem like that, the same cross, but we've all got something that one day, like that young man who came running to the Lord, who fell down, who worshipped him, whom it says that Jesus loved. And the very expressions that he used, running to him, falling down, worshipping him, and then the Lord loving him, he hasn't got a problem in the world. Yes, he had one mighty problem, his pocket. And when the Lord put his finger on that, he winced. There it was. And you know, when these people came to him, be they the common people, the publicans or the soldiers, John the Baptist didn't fool around with theorizing about this aspect of life or that aspect of life. He put his finger straight on the problem. Now where was the common people's problem? And you can see them standing there in the nature's amphitheatre, spread along the Judean hills, as they plummeted down to the floor of the valley, and down the floor of the valley, flat as a billiard table. There was John standing right out in the open, and the people calling out their questions. John, us common people, says Luke. The people ask you, what shall we do then? And you need to get your imagination working and listening to him, because, you know, brothers and sisters, the eyes tell you everything. You don't need any exposition of these words. The eyes tell them everything. He that hath two coats, let him give one away. And thousands of pair of eyes are on John the Baptist. He's only got one. And there's no way known to man that you'd win. And you can see everybody's eyes like that. And the next thing, he that's got any meat, share it. And everybody knows what he lives on. Grasshoppers, brothers and sisters, locusts. And you would no more eat with him than fly. And they're the only two things in which he exhorted the common people. He didn't belittle them. He exalted the valleys. This is not all that John said, by the way. Luke says in many other words that he exhort the people. But Luke chooses to tell us some specifics. And you know, brothers and sisters, when we read in Matthew 3 the description of John, the only two things mentioned about his human comforts are his coat and his food. And when people came to John for advice, he never told them anything that he wasn't prepared to do himself. And I believe their eyes told them everything. And they went away. They went away, smitten in their consciences. What shall we do, therefore? Don't be preoccupied. Get away from your preoccupations. Live a life of separateness from the world. Be satisfied with simple things. Learn to enjoy and to estimate the simple values in life. See life for what it really is. It's made up of people, an association with people, and not things. It's made up of God, brothers and sisters, and the mind steeped in the things of God. Thinking about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom. Life's made up of those things, not of what you wear or what you eat. And every eye is on him. And everyone knows the power of that message. And whatever else they called him, there was not one person who could have called him a hypocrite. That's what the common people got, brothers and sisters. And the publican, burned to the heart by the very power of his message. And bear in mind that these people calling out their questions, brothers and sisters, was in itself a public baptism, inasmuch as they exposed themselves for criticism, didn't they? But they came there with humble hearts, and the poor old publican who suffered so terribly, the tax gatherer, many of them, I suppose, took that job on them because it's the only existence they could get, and they become the offscouring of the world, absolutely despised by everybody. They called out to him, the publicans, and they said, what shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And whatever other problem a publican would have had, brothers and sisters, in the multitude of problems that he had, that was the raw nerve. Because that's what he lived by. Because you see, in those days, the tax gatherers worked on what they called the farming system. It was actually called that, the farming system. See, because you farmed what you could get. There were no real regulations. Oh, there were regulations, but they were very pliable. And it worked like this. The money finished up, or it should have finished up, somewhere in the treasuries in Rome. That's where it was going, because it was Roman taxation. And certainly the best percentage of it has to finish there. But before it ever got to the Roman Senate, brothers and sisters, and was planted in the treasury, it had to come from Judea somewhere, or Samaria, or Galilee. And en route, it went from hand to hand to hand, and everyone took their percentage. So Rome says, I want X amount. So the Roman administrator said to his administrator, I want X amount. And he said to the next fellow, I want X amount. By the time it got through Asia Minor and into Judea, and the poor tax gatherer got around, he's at the end of the trail, and he gets what he can get. And because the Romans bled him dry, he was apt sometimes to add a bit of percentage for himself, and he eked out an existence, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Or, gee, that would hurt. But that's the message, brethren and sisters. All flesh is grass. Nobody gets warned to flee from the wrath to come, comes down here, and gets away with anything else but true repentance. Now, what about the soldiers? What shall we do? Three rapid-fire answers. Don't do any violence to any man, don't accuse any falsely, and don't be discontented with your wages. And you know, when you look at the Greek text, brothers and sisters, it's all got to do with money, because you can imagine who those soldiers were. They wouldn't be members of the Roman legion. They wouldn't be members of the crack corps of Vespasian or Titus or whoever, or whoever was in power at that time. They were mercenaries. They'd be from all classes of people, from all ranks and nationalities, selling their violence, selling their souls, killing for money, maiming for a pittance. And then amongst those mercenary armies, they had been known, brethren and sisters, on the field of battle to change sides for a price. Whose whole life was bound up in getting money, selling the power of their arm, their whole life. And you know, the three things were, don't intimidate others. Don't do that. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your rations, as the Greek has it. Now you think of those three things. The word means to intimidate, as the margin suggests. They would not put any man in fear. And you see what they would do, brethren and sisters, in the seething cauldron of fleshly pride and greed among the mercenaries, there would ever be the intimidation standing over your fellow, grabbing him by the throat, saying, listen here, give me someone to put me fist in your mouth. Poor little fellow, fear, and out would come a few pittance, and he'd grab it and stick it in his bag. Don't accuse any falsely. And those who didn't have the might and the muscle to intimidate their fellow man went with their weaning ways to their superior officer and says, I know something about what him in the barracks. They're going to prove, there's a bit of a mutiny. Go, I do know the names of the leaders for a price. And they'd get their money that way, in selling the souls of their fellow soldiers. Be content with your wages. And those mercenaries, brethren and sisters, caused no end of trouble and were one of the greatest plagues of the Roman Empire, because they were forever fomenting trouble over their wages. My word, that was the raw nerve as far as the soldiers were concerned. And the rough places were made smooth. The crooked publicans were straightened out. The common people were sent away humble but exalted, and the valleys went and the mountains came crashing to the ground. And John spared nobody. And touched every raw nerve in the land. And they went away, brethren and sisters, muttering under their breath maybe, but there had been a profound respect for one who was not afraid to speak his mind. And we know there was a profound respect. Why? Because Luke goes on to tell us in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation. See? It's a natural corollary, as it were. The people were in expectation. Why? Because they'd never had anyone game enough to tell people exactly their faults. Never had it been known before. The world was full of men pleasers. The world was full of flatterers. Never had Israel had it so plain in all their life. Here was a man that didn't fool around. Feet around the bush, come in the back door. He touched every raw nerve in the land he touched. And they're all in expectation. They'd never had it like that before. And they mused in their hearts of John whether he was the Messiah or not, brothers and sisters. And I believe that there were several factors which caused that expectation That watching, as the Greek word has it. You see, first of all, there was the powerful impact of John's teaching. Secondly, the Roman oppression was getting worse and worse. Thirdly, 70 weeks had gone, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel had almost run its course. There was an air of expectation, and men had never been told straight like that before in their life. And they wondered whether John was the Messiah or not. The word muse means to carefully deliberate. And people weren't doing it haphazardly. They were all there carefully deliberating. And you could imagine what they'd be thinking. It wouldn't be very difficult. You might not know all they were thinking. But I guarantee it would go something like this. They'd be listening to him, and they'd look at him and say, carefully deliberating. Now, what were they carefully deliberating about? They'd think, no. Look at him. Couldn't be. Camel's hair. Locust. Doesn't own a house. Nah. But listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to the exposition. Listen to the exposition of Isaiah 40. Malachi 3. 1 Kings 19. Listen to him. Where did he ever learn that? He didn't went to school. Somebody taught him that. Yet we all know that he lived out there. He became notorious out there. Where did he get that from? And what about that voice? Listen to that voice. Did a voice like that ever belong to any high priest in Israel, however grand he might have been dressed? And furthermore, not only the exposition, but whoever was game enough to come out and tell us our faults. And furthermore, whoever knew them like this man, whoever was able to put his hand on every raw nerve in the nation. I wonder. It doesn't look like it, but it sounds like it. That's the sort of thing that would have gone on, brothers and sisters. And there would have been arguments. And you know, the result of that was, there was a party form of called John's disciples that became so entrenched in that man's teaching that when he himself told them not to follow him, they refused. And went to their death without following the words of their leader. They refused to leave him even when he said. So powerful was that man's teaching. Apollos came to Corinth, brothers and sisters. And we learned in the 18th chapter of Acts that when he came to Corinth, he was instructed in the baptism of John. And the word means to catechize. He learned that in Egypt. He came from Alexandria, where there was a school teaching John's teaching in Egypt. No wonder they knew whether he was the Messiah or not. And though he'd done no miracle, it was all in his mouth. It was all what he said. It was all in the scriptures. It was all about him. And there were things that were arresting there, and they couldn't get around it. And they deliberated in their hearts. And as they did so, John made no bones about the matter. He says, I am not the Christ. He made no bones about that. As the Gospel of John says, he confessed and denied not. He had every opportunity if he wanted to be the Christ, brothers and sisters. There were false Christs everywhere. If John was lifted up in fleshly pride, if he began to say within himself he was the son of Abraham, he could have seized that opportunity. He could have been king of the Jews. He could have led a popular movement anywhere. There were people ready to back him to the hilt. But he confessed and denied not. Truly humble he was. No, I am not the Christ. Furthermore, he said, when the Christ comes, he said, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoes. Whose shoes, he says, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Never mind about all his shoes, brothers and sisters, just the mere latchet. The laces, which tied upon me at the open sandals. He said, I wouldn't even be worthy to undo the lace, let alone take the shoe off. And you know, brothers and sisters, taking off the shoes of the masters was the lowliest task formed by any slave. And if a man had many slaves, even among the slaves, very often, there were gradations in rank. And there were certain eunuchs who had charge over this or charge over that. And then there were other slaves who did this and that. And the meanest of all the slaves was brought forth that he might bow down in all his degradation and oppression and loose the latchet of the master's shoe. And John says, I'm not worthy to do that. There's one mightier than I coming. And you know, brethren and sisters, when he came, he knelt down and loosed the shoes of the disciples. You think about that. And you know something? When he did that, John prefaces the incident with these words. Jesus, knowing that he came from God, and that he was going to God, took a towel and washed their feet. It wasn't as if he'd forgotten where he came from or where he was going. It's because he knew. And he was the only one in that room who had nothing to prove. When men have got something to prove, no one's going to move to do something by which the other one would imply that they're their slave. They'll all sit stuck still because they're all trying to prove something. And it's only the truly great men, brethren and sisters, who've got nothing to prove, who go around washing other people's feet. It doesn't mean a thing to them. They're not trying to prove anything. It's all been proven. Jesus, knowing that he came from God and was going back to God, took a towel. And so John wasn't worthy of it. John wouldn't do that, but the Lord Jesus Christ did that, brethren and sisters. But John pointed out to them in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What did he mean? Well, we know what he meant with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We haven't got time to turn these references up now, brothers and sisters, but you think about it. When Peter was talking to Cornelius, or rather, Cornelius was talking to Peter, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter knew by that very means that Cornelius had been accepted by God into the truth. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit, but that didn't stop Peter putting him in water, did it? It's a very powerful proof that, you know, in Acts chapter 10, that immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit gift, falling upon Cornelius and Peter seeing that, and they speaking in tongues, he said, can any man forbid water? Which proves, brothers and sisters, that baptism of the Spirit in the first century did not negate water baptism at all. But nonetheless, there was the proof that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever they were the recipients of the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with it. They were baptized with that Holy Spirit. What did he mean when he said they would be baptized with fire? Well, you think about it. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost were in that room and it was filled with a rushing mighty wind, and it says this, and there appeared unto them like cloven tongues of fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, on this occasion, the Holy Spirit took a symbolic form. It took the form of a tongue of fire. And all the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, from that time, brethren and sisters, not in the sense of the apostles, but I believe that every brother and sister who comes into the truth in the proper way is baptized with a tongue of fire. Why? Because they should be enthusiastic. They should be burned up with the zeal of God, and their tongue should be loosed, and it should be like a flame of fire. You watch a flame. You watch it flicker. It flickers amongst the timber as it's burning. It flickers and flashes because it's full of vitality and life. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his disciples. I'll give you an example. Look at the 39th Psalm. Here's, I believe, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his disciples, even in a greater way than it was done with David here. And so in the 39th Psalm, we read this concerning the tongue of fire. Psalm 39 opens up with these words. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire caught a light. That's what the word of the Hebrew means, brothers and sisters. The word burn there means to catch a light. Then I spake with my tongue. That is your cloven tongue of fire. So here's David, the wicked are before him. He feels he can no longer talk the truth in front of the wicked. He feels that it's a waste of time. So he says, I'm determined, I'm going to say nothing, I'm going to put a bridle in my mouth, I'm going to shut my mouth and keep my tongue in. I was dumb with silence. And he said, when the opportunity came, even to speak good, I didn't. But his heart got hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter. Till in the end, it got that hot that his tongue went, caught a light. And he couldn't keep silence any longer. He was a tongue of fire. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did that to his disciples. You know, Jeremiah said, the same here as David said in the Psalm. Jeremiah said he would no longer speak in the name of the Lord. But he said, his word was in me like a fire in my bones, and I could not forbear. And what do we find the apostles doing, brothers and sisters? Everywhere they go, they're caught alight with the enthusiasm of the truth. And Peter, who stood in the court and denied his Lord 3 times, the last time swearing that he didn't know him, on the day of Pentecost, standing up there as large as life, with his tongue lashing over the scriptures like a flame of fire, full of enthusiasm, and spreading the word of the truth with all boldness, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ had set them alight. And all over the world, people were ablaze with the gospel message. And the tongues of fire were flashing everywhere. Now, coming back to the 3rd chapter of Luke, John brings home to them, brothers and sisters, a very sober warning at the end of his talk here. Speaking of those who would not respond to the tongue of fire, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in verse 17, there'd be another fire whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. There'd be two fires, brothers and sisters. We are either fired with the word, or we will stand in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall reveal from heaven in flaming fire. The Lord is a fire. He either lights our hearts and sends us speeding on to speak with our tongues, or we are burned up like chaff with fire unquenchable. Not that the fire would never go out, brothers and sisters, but the point that John is making is this: it will not go out until the chaff is gone. As Malachi says, he'll leave them neither root nor branch. The wicked are like stubble, says the prophet. And there wouldn't be one vestige of it left once the fire got going. But you know, the interesting thing is this. He's talking about the work of threshing. Now we could spend the rest of the night on that verse of scripture, showing all the scriptures which speak of the threshing aspect of God's judgment, whose fan is in his hand. You know, they would not normally use a fan in the open air. The Lord's going to purge his floor. Where's the floor? If you had a floor out in the open, and you would only thresh in a windy day, you wouldn't need a fan. The fan he has spoken of was a big hand fan they would use to blow the chaff from off the floor when they would be doing the work inside. But if you were out in the open, or from the top of a hill with a flat rock, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't need a fan, because you'd get hold of your pitchfork and toss the chaff into the air, as Daniel says, and it would be blown away by the summer winds. But the Lord's not talking about any floor. He's talking about purging his floor. Where was that? And for that, he needed a fan. You know why? Because he's talking about purging Jerusalem. Because those are the people, that's where the centre of all the problems were. And why do we say that, brothers and sisters? Because you know, as well as I know, that Jerusalem was built on top of a threshing floor. David bought the threshing floor of a run of the Jebusites, upon which he built Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's got walls around it. It's an interior floor. The Lord's in there with his fan. And he's going to clean that place up. You know, when David numbered the people of Israel and he fled from the angel, we read that the angel stood with his sword over Jerusalem and he caught David at the floor, the threshing floor of the run of the Jebusites, ready at the command of God to thresh that place and to blast the chaff off the face of the earth. That's his floor. And Jerusalem was built right over that floor. And all those who don't conform to the principles of that city, brothers and sisters, will be blown out of it. And the wheat will be gathered into his garner. And the garner is in that city. And there all the spiritual produce of the earth will at last find their centre and their haven in the city of Jerusalem. Not that all the saints will be packed in there, of course, but it will become the centre of all the earth. There the Lord Jesus Christ will sit supreme in his floor. There will all the chaff be gone, destroyed by the unquenchable fire, burning to the last vestige of straw until it's all gone. And when it's all gone, there in his floor will be the precious wheat of the earth, which have been harvested from all nations and now kept within the precincts of his temple and his city, the city of Jerusalem. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. That's what verse 18 says, and we'll finish with that verse, brothers and sisters, but you think about it. If we were to look at that chapter, which we've just done this evening, and say from verses 7 to 17, it's all very negative, really. There are, of course, implicit in those words, some very positive things. But I think Luke chooses to tell us about those four classes. He chooses to tell us about the nerve centres of those four classes and how that John was able to pinpoint their peculiar problems. But he adds this point. Not all the preaching of John, brothers and sisters, was negative. With many other things. And he chooses a word, the word preached there, evangelized, which all the reliable versions translate as good tidings. And with many other things, John was spreading good tidings. And when we went back to that 40th chapter of Isaiah, which we did quite frequently at Glenlock, how often did we find that expression? Lift up your voice with strength. Say unto the cities of Judah, bring their good tidings. And the good tidings used in those couple of verses there in Isaiah, once and again, telling us about the wonderful tidings, behold your God. And you know, brothers and sisters, it would be a mistake if we went away tonight thinking that John was nothing but a very stern, a hermit type figure who radiated nothing but fiery judgments and discipline. We'd be a very, very poor people if we went away with the impression of John like that, because with many other things, did he preach good tidings to the people. And you could imagine that voice. But when it finished its rebukes of the people, when they all were suitably humbled and all levelled out against the coming manifestation of God's Son, you could imagine the voice of the tone of that voice changing. Behold your God. And John giving him a dissertation upon God manifestation and the implications of the seed of the woman, of God becoming manifest in the flesh, in the sense that his spirit from on high become impregnated, as it were, in human nature, that a boy would be born who would be developed into his own image. And you can imagine John telling them about that. And many other things that he would tell them, that Isaiah spoke of so eloquently. And if John was the voice of Isaiah, he had endless good things to tell them. He would talk about the glory of Jerusalem, the beauty of the field, the majesty of the king, and the wonder of the wedding, of all the jewels and the clothing that the bride would be dressed in. And with many other things, he preached good tidings to the people. And when they went home, brothers and sisters, they would not only go home with their rebukes and their disciplines, they would go away and be enthused by what they heard. And when people are told exactly their problems, and you put the finger on the raw nerve, it's a poor brother who doesn't send them away with some sort of an incentive to try and get over those problems. And with many other things, he preached good tidings to the people. When we come back next time, brothers and sisters, God willing, we'll be back again with John. And then we'll see him face to face with the Messiah. And we hope, God willing, to build next time with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ.